Good morning, everybody. We're turning to the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. This is a text of scripture that Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote this after his third missionary journey, when he went across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, landed in Philippi. From there, he worked his way down the coast, and he visited Thessalonica and Berea, then Corinth, then Athens. Did not quite get to Rome. And he endeared himself to the hearts of the Corinthian people. It was his common practice to go into the synagogues and preach there first. And then those people that heard the message in the synagogues, then he would, if he allowed them to continue to preach in the synagogues, he would, but otherwise he would go and he'd form a small group and teach others. And Corinth was no different from that, other than the fact that he stayed 18 months in Corinth, because the people were eager to learn, and it's a high contrast there between paganism and the message he preached. Christianity is a highly cultural, multicultural environment. The Olympics were held there, and Julius Caesar declared it a Roman city just before the birth of Christ. As a result, it was a highly metropolitan area, kind of like our area. Lots of people coming and going. Transition was something that took place a lot. And Paul wrote three letters to Corinth. The first letter he wrote, we don't have a copy of it, but in the first letter we do have, he says, "In my other letter I said," and so you know he wrote another letter. And there were people that very quickly could lose their focus, unlike us, right? They could quickly lose their focus. And as a result, they'd be led away by tangents that seemed like that went in the right direction, but honestly, Paul would find himself just amazed that they could drift so quickly. So the first letter is filled with correction, and a lot of correction that came as a result of a letter that they wrote to him that he then, we call 1 Corinthians, that he brought to them. And in that letter, they also had a bunch of questions that they brought to him verbally, and so he talked about things that they spoke about or asked about, then he talked about things that they wrote about, and of course, 1 Corinthians is a great treatise on so many different things that we think about when it comes to the church. In fact, I remember the advice given to one young church planter. They said, "What should I preach on?" He said, "Well, you preach on the Gospels until you have a problem, and then you preach the epistles, because the Gospels are like the laying out of the gospel, the truth, and then the epistles are filled with correction to those truths." By the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, Corinth had fallen under great persecution, much like the whole Roman world. Christians, as Christianity developed, it developed in the shadow of Judaism. And Judaism didn't like it, and so there was always argumentation. There was issues that developed, not only with the pagans, but most highly with the Jews. In fact, arguably the first persecutors of the Christians were the Jews, because of their animosity that they had for this new religion of a Messiah in Jesus Christ. And so persecution came from that direction. It also came from the direction of Rome in the Roman world, and to some degree some other of the pagan religions that existed at that time, but for the most part, Judaism and Rome were the ones that created the great persecution or difficulties with Christianity. And so by the time that Paul is writing this second letter, you can see a huge shift taking place in him. The first one, he's very confident. He wants to share the truth. He's very confident about the truth and how it works. But here now, he has run into some difficulties with persons who have rejected his gospel, have rejected his ministry, and it's come into the public square, and we see this highlighted throughout the book of Acts, He spent a lot of time in some of the local establishments. We call those jails. And much of the writing of the Apostle Paul was from prisons, in prison. And here he takes a different tone, because not only was Paul caught up in it, we see that in the eighth verse and forward, his problems in Achaia, where he was persecuted, and he said, almost to the point he couldn't bear it. He literally thought his life was coming to an end because of the persecution that he was experiencing there. But now he's writing to the Corinthians, who are also experiencing the same thing. And he lays out an amazing perspective on suffering and difficulty and what our role in it is and what our attitude should be in it. And I have been thinking for some weeks now about much of the things that are happening in our own community of faith here, the difficulties that people are having, particularly with illnesses and struggles with things like that. And I've just been being faithful to the expository preaching through John, but I have been thinking over and over again about this text of Scripture and wanting to bring a message that really outlines some of the truths that we need to hear. Because we so often get this subject wrong. We, especially in the light of the contradictions or different options we have of the gospel, quote, the gospel being preached today. Someplace the gospel is preached as if everything that God has for us is wonderful and grand and victorious and prosperous, and we hear a gospel of that makes us continue to think that the real standard is beauty and wonder and greatness and power and glory in this world. To the degree some have said that Satan has stolen the things that were ours, and now we're in the time we're all going to get it all back. Putting so much weight and emphasis upon this world, that transformation of this world, and eschatologically we see this difficulty. If you look at the different schemes of eschatology, are things getting better and better and better? Are things getting worse and worse and worse and worse? And you just ask that question in Christian context, and the answer almost 100% of the time is, what? Better? Worse. Worse. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. Everything's getting worse. Even when things look like they're getting better, it's eventually going to get worse. It's going to get worse and get worse and get worse. And on the other hand, you hear those that are saying things are getting better and better and better. You know, look at all the victory we have. Look at the power we have. Look at the influence we have and so forth. Here's a person who doesn't have much worldly power or worldly influence. He certainly has a lot of attention now. If we just glance at the 11th chapter, turn back there just a half a second, we see the popularity of the Apostle Paul. We see it beginning in verse 23 of chapter 11. Are we servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. Does this look like your resume? I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And in this first portion of the same epistle, he begins it by making the statement, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. I think it's important for us to not just think of what's like saying, Dear John. But in the ancient world, especially in the first century, this was a very common way to write letters. You define the author, and then you define the audience. Then there's a blessing of some kind, then there's the body of the letter, and then there's a final greeting and so forth. That structure is very, very, very common in all writings. But note what Paul identifies himself as. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now let's add the context of suffering and difficulties and trial and setback and surprise, the surprise of difficulties. You know, if we said, well, let's think about 2017. We need to plan for a few trials in 2017. Do we ever do that? Do you ever sit down and say, well, I'm going to plan for a few trials in 2017 or any other year? We don't plan for the trials. They suddenly are there. And as if, where did that come from? With our expectation seems to be that we're not going to have any trials, or at least we're going to try to avoid them all. And when they come, we're always surprised and shocked. Well, I would submit the Apostle Paul is someone, especially at this time frame, where he's holding on to some things so that he knows when trials come, how to respond to them. Note he calls himself an apostle. His calling, his point of service. It's his view of authority. It's his view that Paul has been given this role and this leadership by, as he said a little later, the will of God. But we think in terms of what is my title? What is it that I am? You know, the discussion of vocation and avocation. What is your vocation? The thing that you're called to do. Whatever else you might have a job and here and there, in other words, but the thing you're called to foundationally be. What is our vocation? Paul says he's an apostle, one sent out to do the will of another. I would submit that we're all apostolic. Now, whether we're called apostle or not, usually a designation that comes as a result of seeing things that we do and being recognized by people. But we all must be apostolic, for Jesus has sent us out into the world, says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's an apostolic commission, to go for Him to the whole world and preach the gospel. And so in very specific terms, we are very much like this apostle. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. This describes his master. You know, we spent a lot of time and labored over the idea of the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and coming into flesh, the man Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, and abiding together during that 33 years of preparation for the Lamb of God to be presented to the world. And you see here Paul's statement. It's a precision. It's not by accident. We don't want to just hit people and say, well, who's your master? Jesus. That only tells half the significance, half the glory, half the beauty. He's the Christ. He's the divine and he's the man. Come together for a specific purpose. He is the incarnate one. Here he says, Jesus Christ. And John said, don't let people into your house if they don't understand and echo and resound with this doctrine of the divine coming into humanity. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, by the will of God. It's not a random mission. We're told to go, and so we went, and look at all's turned to garbage. Everything's messed up now. Kind of that heart of Jacob. Remember when he lost Joseph? Didn't know. He thought he was dead. He was told he was dead. Remember? Told he was dead. And then the famine came, and they went down to the land. And of course, at that time, Joseph was second in command. And so he retained Laban. said, leave Laban here. I don't think you're going to come back. I don't think you're going to come back. And so they left him there. And so he goes back, and there's his father, and he says, hey, Laban's still down there. He took him prisoner. And by the way, they want us to bring down Benjamin. Remember what he said? He said, Joseph is no more. Laban is no more. And now they want Benjamin. Can you hear that heart? And then he says, everything is against me. Everything is against me. But yet when you examine what the reality is, Joseph is the second in command of the most powerful nation on earth. Laban is in his arms. And he's calling his father to bring the boy to the safest place on earth for that family. Everything's against me. How many times have we said that? It's all bad. It's so terrible. Everything's out of sorts. My whole life is coming apart. Paul is recognizing by this statement, by the will of God, that he's not in some random mission with the hopes of a good conclusion. He's living out his life, not forging it. We're living in a plan of God, not trying to make up something and then get God to help us. Jesus said, you are my witnesses. He didn't say, go and witness. He said, you are my witnesses. Go into your world. It's his plan. It's his will. It's a planned life. It's an empowered life. And a life without mistakes. I'm not talking about sin. Paul's not talking about sin. I'm not talking about the suffering that comes from sinning. Peter makes that distinction in his epistle. You know, if you sin and you suffer, that's one thing. But if you suffer just for doing good, for doing God's will, then it's to God's glory. There's something beautiful about that. So whenever he finds himself, or wherever he finds himself, whether it's easy or difficult, he's caught in the goodwill of God. Now you need to come to that now, when it's peace. You need to come to a decision. Is God good? Is he good? And is God working all things together for my good? And his greatest glory, because he doesn't try. God doesn't try to do his will. It says in the 9th chapter of Romans, no one can thwart his will. As a result, he has a determined will, he has a powerful will, and he has a good will. Now, we can sit here in the calmness of this day and we can affirm those things, can't we? I affirm those things. But when suddenly things change, and it seems like no matter how beautiful the sky is, I was watching somebody the other day, and they were talking about how under this beautiful sky, they're having these big problems. So I didn't notice the beautiful sky, just the big problems. When those big problems, those sufferings and those difficulties and those trials come, it's in those places that we need to have in place our perspective on our role, our master, and God's will. Otherwise, we'll give up. In the pastoral ministry, pastors across this country and across the world are giving up ministry. Because their expectation is up here, what it should be, and their reality is down here, and they can't live with the distinction between the two. Because something that they woke for, something they thought of, was not there. Like the two Emmaus travelers traveling back after the crucifixion. Their heads are hung down, and they're walking along, and Jesus just kind of starts walking along with them. He says, what are your heads down like this for? What are you in such big gloom about? They said, are you the only person that wasn't in Jerusalem lately? How Jesus of Nazareth claimed himself to be God's son, and now they've crucified him. We hoped he was going to be the one that Moses spoke about. We hoped he would be the one, but he wasn't. He's dead. Here he is, the risen Lord, right next to him. That they're hanging their heads with despair because what they hoped for hasn't come about. What a powerful introduction. We could stop there and just admonish ourselves, couldn't we? We forgot that, forgot that. These times of trouble, you can't afford to forget these things, because if you do, everything seems like is out of control. It seems like everything's out of control. I mean, you forget that God's all powerful. What's that mean? He's pretty powerful. What it means? Well, he all power. He's not just most power. It's not his greatest power. It's all power. All power that's exerted comes from the fountainhead of his person and his nature. It's him that generates. Of him we live and move and have our being. Do you believe that? Better yet, do you believe the Bible teaches that? But we had hoped. Everything's against me. And of course, he's not alone. He's with Timothy, our brother, and Timothy, our brother. He'll talk about him more in 1 and 2 Timothy. And he writes this to the church in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. This is a growing reality for Christianity. Christianity is not just in Jerusalem. Jesus made the statement on the mountain before he was transfigurated. He said, "You're my disciples. Go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." Remember he said that? Now, where did he say that at? Was it, you know, Bethesda or Gaithersburg? You know? Where did he say it? He said it in the other part of the world. Now we think of that as the other part of the world. No, we're the other part of the world. We're the uttermost parts of the earth out here. So we're, if nothing else is true, Christianity has achieved those four standards: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the world. And the gospel is being spread to the four winds of the earth, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, by his angelon, his messengers. Now you can throw it off as that's angels, that's the rapture, if you want to do that. He said after this destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that the gospel would be spread and the elect would be gathered, he said, from the four winds of the earth. Boy, if you think you have the potential to be a Christian, I mean, looking backwards, did you have the potential to be a Christian when you weren't a Christian? Yeah. You had the potential, right? Because obviously your potential has been achieved. But when you weren't a Christian, aren't you glad that someone from there came here? Yes. We are people that are not alone. He says the church of God in Corinth, together with all the holy people throughout Achaia. We see this first kind of allusion to the universal church of God. The universal church being Christians everywhere, worldwide, people that are born of God. We have an identity with them because they have identity with Christ. No matter what language or nation or time frame they live in. By the time Hebrews is written, this is being described as a number that is as endless as the molecules in water. A great cloud of witnesses surround the testimony of who Jesus Christ is and the testimony of what faith is. So we see here this time of trouble, but it's not a time of being alone. We see in the book of Acts, Paul especially, he and Barnabas, one of the first things we see them doing, remember what it was? They were taking an offering from Antioch down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was having financial difficulties. Antioch took an offering down to them. They took an offering, took it down to them because they wanted the churches to have a similar kind of financial support during a time of difficulties. We've in large measure lost a lot of this. Rather than say this is a reality we see, it's kind of almost theoretical for us. The universal church is kind of theoretical for us. And so we need to kind of work at it, I think. And I think as God works in communities, especially when you have churches that not a single one of them is self, you know, can just say we can survive all by ourselves. We don't need anything or anybody because we got so much money. We have brother and sister and cousin so-and-so. They're all millionaires and they all tithe. Man, what a great church. Yeah, it's a great church. We got all the money we need. Let's build something. What? Oh, let's build something. Do you know that people are praying for you today? You know, we have a small prayer chain that goes out when people have difficulties. You see that hits your email and you pick it up and you say, someone's in trouble. Bow our heads and we pray for them. God leads all of us to pray some prayer like, Lord, I pray for all the churches in our area. You ever prayed that prayer? I pray for all the churches in the area. I pray for the churches in some other place, some other world context. You ever prayed that kind of prayer? I pray that. And you'll pray something. They're out there in that place and they're having difficulties thinking, nobody prays for us. No. He's saying to them, you have difficulties, you're having troubles, but Church of God in Corinth, together with all his people throughout Achaia, have an identity with you. That's who he's writing this letter to. Together with all his people. What a comfort that is. You're not alone. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen many times before, this isn't just something, a throwaway phrase for the Apostle Paul. Paul wants to bring its message of grace. The grace of God. The unmerited favor of God. We have high expectations that are met or unmet. God doesn't give us things and give us a relationship to Him based upon us. He gives us a relationship based upon Him. It's not by what we do, it's by what He has done. We're not so special that God wants us to be in His family. God makes us special by bringing us into His family. And as a result, we are people that are people of grace. Don't forget that. There's something still to forgive about you. You might think, well, I've been a Christian a long, long time. I've really risen in maturity. And, you know, we get this perspective. Oh, that person, what a saint they are. I bet they hardly ever sin. It appears to me, it seems to me, in my experience, that the more I feel that I know, the more I realize how sinful I actually am. You know, instead of thinking how I'm getting to a place where I'm almost able to kind of walk on my own, I realize just how crippled I actually am, how desperate I actually am, how little I do have that has any merit, except one thing, Christ. Christ, as Pastor Roger was sharing this morning, Christ is our hope. Christ is that element in our life that gives us value. It's grace. We're saved by grace. And he brings a message of grace. No matter where you start, you're constantly hearing the message of grace. Well, when are we going to get off this message of grace onto something else? Find another book. This is a message of grace from first to last, a message of God's work for us. And by this grace, he brings us into peace with himself through his Son. We see the atonement of Christ at the cross on our behalf being pictured here. That by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And what does it bring? What does this sacrifice of Christ bring? What does belief in him bring? It brings us to a place of peace. Not tranquility. But peace with God. For some reason, I woke up this morning thinking about people I'd had altercations with, a couple people. You know, one of the signs of insanity is when you try to change the past. So I was having a little insane moment this morning. And I was kind of, maybe it was the last night before I went to sleep. I can't remember which it was, but it was one of the two. And I'm thinking through this moment of altercation and how it really went. And then how I wish it had gone. You know, of course, I've got myself being like Indiana Jones, you know. Everything's scripted, so I always win, you know. those humiliating moments when we think back how humiliating it was, but you know, I'm going to play that again. I'm not going to let that guy say that. I'm going to say this when he says that. You think, you know, enjoy insanity. That's where you are right now. Change the past if you can. No, we're at peace. We're at peace with God. We're settled. The past has been redeemed. The present has been redeemed. The future has been redeemed. He's purchased it. That's what redeeming means, to purchase it. And those sins that come out of a fallen and unredeemed nature, he's forgiven the sins. We're bought people. We're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says those words throughout Romans and Ephesians, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize in that peace there is a sacrifice. There's a cross there. When we celebrate communion, it's our celebration of communication with God, fellowship with God, because we're no longer strangers and outcasts. We're no longer those persons that are excluded. We are included because of Christ. And God doesn't look at you today. He doesn't look at me today. He doesn't order our circumstances based upon the fact that we're bad people, and so he's going to punish us. I've heard that 1,000 times. I kind of like it when people say that, because then you can tell them what the truth is. God's not mad at you. He didn't even spare his own son. You think he's still got something against you? We're the problem, not God. We're at peace with God through Jesus Christ. The fact that we believe in him is a gift of God that he has given us, to believe in him. Not of something we boast about that I did it. He's done it by grace and peace. And he says to us, as he expands on this and opens it up, it's peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and peace are spoken. The substance of these words come through the salvation given by the Father's plan and his will and the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. It has substance to it. Happenstance that brings a sense of euphoria or peace is false. You want to be happy? The Greek word, or Latin, hap, to take a chance. If chances are good, I'll feel good. Things aren't so good, I don't feel good. Happy. But joy is something that's internal. It's something that is given to us. It's something that's in us. I think about what we've received in Christ and where we're headed in Christ. Boy, that brings a sense of joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Here in its first use in this text is undefined. Comfort. We often see this as the totality of it all. Comfort. We use it often in a complete sentence. Being comfortable. I live a comfortable life. A life without difficulty. A life without pain. Life without... Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, of course. I'm living in good health. Praise the Lord. I'm very comfortable in this life. Got enough money, got enough friends, got enough security, not in trouble. I'm comfortable. As if that's the goal of life, to be comfortable in this world. Right? You see anything on television that contradicts that? You can see somebody, the one I saw most recently is this couple sitting there, and they said, and the guy's some kind of planner. He says, how much money do you have saved? And the guy says, well, about $100,000. And she says, $103,000. He goes, oh, yeah, $103,000. And the guy says, that's good. Really? My wife's been telling me this is a fortune. You've seen the commercial? And so But the guy says, well, you know, if you're going to retire in 5 years, you got some things to do with that. You got to work on that. You got to make that grow. You got to, of course, this place promises that, you know, by the time you're 5 years more, you can retire and move to, you know, Hawaii or something. Live on the beach, you know, that kind of thing. And be very comfortable. And we have a world that's, especially the Western world, we want to be comfortable. What are you working for? I'm working for a good retirement and a comfortable place. Isn't it good? You see that as a, anybody want to say, that's not really the goal of America. That's not the American dream. No, it is. We find ourselves living the idea that we're going to achieve something, and if this is the scope of our life, from there to the corner, there start that corner and starts this corner, then no matter what I'm going through now, if I work at it, I'm going to get into a comfortable position. Somehow, I'm going to be in a comfortable position, right? Now, if you go to a financial planner and he says, yeah, I just want to tell you, $100,000 doesn't go very far. You're going to have to work the rest of your life, man. In fact, you better get a part-time job and have your wife start working too. Whoa, that doesn't sound too comfortable. Comfort. Or comfortable. He calls the God of all comfort. We often see it as this totality. That's a comfortable. We use it in complete sentences, like I've suggested. Often it becomes our definition of expectations of comfort. I deserve comfort. And it leads directly to a false assumption that a Christian life is a comfortable life. A life without setbacks. A life of victory. A life where there's no difficulty. A life free from pain or trials or suffering. What's our expectation? If that's it, you live more than 10 minutes? Saying that my goal is a comfortable life and I hope to achieve it? I've seen a lot of people that look like they're living a comfortable life, but they are miserable. You know, man goes and works and, you know, gains a great wealth and retires. Then you got to go sit with them while they tell you how they wish they were still working. Remember back then, they tell you all the stories about back then when I was working, did all this thing. You know, stop. This is what you wanted. What are you talking about? You got what you wanted. Aren't you comfortable now? You say, of course I'm comfortable. See, I've got this and this and this. But then as they talk, they're not really comfortable. They don't feel comfortable at all. In fact, they feel miserable. Because their expectation of simply just being comfortable doesn't reach the reality of fulfillment. Paul's not saying, I'm comfortable because I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's why I'm comfortable. Sadly, many, many Christians are disappointed today. They are angry. They feel that they've gotten the wrong thing and that God has not been fair to them and God has not given them what He should have given them because they believed that comfort was promised to them in this life and He didn't deliver on it. I was at a wedding. And after the wedding was over, we had a reception. And you know, I don't know about you, but I always kind of at first kind of dread the reception seating. You ever notice that? Because they're always going to put you with somebody that you wonder if you're going to like them, if they're going to be really a human being, you know, that kind of thing. And so we got seated next to a uncle and his wife. And they, you know, pretty quickly, she's talking about her kids and he's talking about his kids, so you get the feeling that's not his first wife or first husband. And long and short was this was the uncle of the groom. And his wife was Jewish, secular Jewish woman, and pretty irritated by Christianity. And you could see he was, you know, very passive when it came to talking about it even. Of course, you know, we're not passive about talking about it, so we're talking about this, that, and the other thing. But what do you do? Well, our church, our this, our that, our kids. And so I said, well, what about you? What about you all? What is your, you know, religious or spiritual context? And she said, well, I'm Jewish, but, you know, I'm not practicing. You know, so she says, I'm Jewish, but we're not practicing anything. So she said, we're not. And he's right there on the left. We're not. And she's like a formidable person, you know. Like, don't mess with me. And that's how I felt about her. And I especially thought he felt that way about her. And so I said, well, is that your experience too? You're Jewish? She says, oh, no, I'm Jewish. I said, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not a Christian anymore. I said, you're not a Christian anymore? He said, no, I'm not a Christian. He's kind of like, you know, I'll say this to him so you'll know that I'm not a Christian anymore, to his wife. And so I waited for a second, and then I remember kind of leaned across where she was. Karen was to my left, and she was next. And then I said, so you're saying to me that you don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead anymore, right? And he says, right, that's what I believe, right. Like that, like, you know, he's saying, you don't go to church anymore, you don't read your Bible anymore, you know, you don't pray anymore, you don't have Christian friends, you know, you don't believe in the resurrection, right? That's what you're saying? You don't believe Jesus rose from the dead? And he goes, right. I said, okay. Party keeps going. Woo, it was fun. Party keeps going. Well, so the things progressed. You know, after a while, I got up out of your tables. Everybody's dancing and stuff like that. And so I decided I was going to walk up to a place about like as high as that where Aunt Andre says right now. And he's awake, see? Look, he's awake. So it was dark up there. All the lights were out, and a bunch of kids were messing around. Little kids, not the teenagers. And so I'm just leaning over. I'm kind of looking down like this on this dancing that's going on from up there in this balcony. And all of a sudden, I felt this strange kind of presence. I look at here, and here's Uncle So-and-so standing right next to me. Just right next to me. The first thing he said is, look, I want you to know that I do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I do believe he rose from the dead. And then, because he's like, you know, making his confession to the priest or something, right? And then I turned to him and I said, something happened to you, didn't it? And he said, yeah, something happened to me. And he told me this story about a betrayal that he had occurred in his life in a Christian context and how it just threw him for a loop. As a result, he kind of walked away from Christianity because he felt like it just wasn't what it was all, you know, charmed up to be. Had an expectation like this, and then something happened, and he just walked away. You ever met anybody like that? It's the saddest thing in the world. Have somebody say, I'm no longer a Christian. Why? Because I don't think God, and they'll give you some story about what God didn't do. As I said to you, these things we need to have as established, firm in our minds, because when trouble comes, these are going to be the things that are going to be like lifelines to us. I've often said, if you don't have these things in your life, you're going to be like Job's wife. When the tribulation comes, she's going to say, curse God and die. Now's the time, the day of no conflict, to think and measure these things in your heart and your mind. He's the God of all comfort. If He's the God of all comfort, then that means that He's available when things go bad. Did you think that life was never going to need comfort? Sometimes we live like that. Because our expectation, what happens if, surprise, surprise, I got a problem. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about trials. And not only is the God of all comfort, in all the things that we experience, He's there. He's the one who can bring comfort. He has the tools and the resources to comfort us in the midst of difficulty. He's the God of all comfort. That's where we start. Not with a God who comforts some things. But Paul's declaration, He's the God of all comfort. You run into a difficulty where you need comfort, don't say, oh God, you failed me. Say, I need comfort. And you will find a resource in that hour? Who comforts us in all our troubles? Troubles are not few and far between in this life. Jesus said in John 16, I have told you these things so that you may, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. James, the brother of Jesus, made this statement, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We actually grow in trials. We actually gain in trials. Trials aren't me just falling back and just hoping God can somehow hold on to me so I don't blow something up. We gain in the difficulties. We gain in the trials. Something is deposited in us in the trials. Paul uses this letter as a resume. A resume of suffering for his name. We read it in the portions of the 11th chapter. He writes this against super apostles. In his own day, these super apostles are trying to tell people that you don't have to be in a place of suffering. You don't have to be in a place of lack. You know, God has things for all of us to have. Super things. Wonderful things. Big houses. Lots of money. Lots of prestige. Paul said, qualification in his view of apostle was somebody who walks at the back part of the parade. You know what's at the back part of the parade, don't you, in those days? It wasn't the fumes from the cars. It was the stuff from the animals. That's where the apostles are, walking back through the dung and the rubbish of life, suffering. Where did Christ walk? Was Christ glorified first, or was he crucified first? Paul talks about the wounds I have are the wounds of Christ. I share in his suffering, so I can then share in his glory. God does comfort us. If he does it, he does it best as the load gets heavier. Because we're yoked to him. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. He's not just helping us. He's bearing the burden. What is a yoke? A yoke is a device you put on the head of two oxen or, cattle to have them pull equally. A load. So that you can make a weaker animal and a stronger animal kind of a co-equal bearer of the load. We're yoked to Christ. He compensates. He provides. He encourages. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. As he said, it says in the Old Testament, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. And in the book of Hebrews, we see this saying of Jesus to show us that all the sayings of Jesus aren't in the Gospels only, where he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 50. I am with you always, Jesus said, to the very end of the age. You're not alone. You're not out there. You're not in some place where you have to bear your own burdens. Not only does he tell us that we have the assurance of having God with us, the God of all comfort and the one who comforts us in our troubles. Have you ever been in trouble and been comforted by God? Have you? And you found there was a resource. There was a comfort. Things did get better. I felt it. I felt that comfort. I love Rutherford. What a glory. When he talks about the context of suffering, we say we want God to come near us. We want Jesus to come near us. and the busyness of our life and our comfortable life, we see the comforts coming to us and we have a thinner understanding of what it is for Jesus to come to us, but not in trials, not in suffering, not when you're in weakness, not when you can hardly take another breath. At those places, Jesus comes. Jesus comes in those places. No one else comes, but Jesus comes. As Rutherford said, he comes and he throws back the curtain. He sits at our side, holds our hand, assures us he's with us. You ever felt that kind of comfort? When you feel like all strength is gone? Do you think it's just theoretical that Paul would say, that the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness"? You think it's just some kind of a theoretical idea? Or do you think that it's something that we experience? When suddenly the idea of needing comfort is not just a view that God's good, and I know God always brings comfort to people, but that time when you feel like you have nothing, nothing, and Jesus comforts you. You haven't lost something. You haven't just regained something. You've been given a gift of His voice, of His presence, of His assurance that you're not alone. Yeah, it's true. I'm not alone. It's true. He's comforted me. It's true what His Word says. Not just I'm thumping my Bible. I believe in every word in the Bible. No, it's true. The Word is true. Because He's comforted me. He's heard my tears. He's assured me and uplifted me when I felt like there was nothing to assure me and uplift me. When all the hope was gone, He's right there next to us, extending that hope. And what for? Just so we can be comforted? Is that what this is all about? We've received comfort. He comforts me. I've got... Notice the next phrase. It says, "Who comforts us in all our troubles." Read it with me. "So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from the Lord." I've listened to people who had difficulties and troubles. I remember such a specific memory of coming from a meeting, and in that meeting we're being told that our son who had suffered a stroke is going to be that way, that paralyzed boy in the bed for the rest of his life. All the tests and all the things they've looked at, we're just absolutely confident. In fact, one person said, "The way he is there is the way he's always going to be." Now you talk about breaking. You know he's not walking. You've been right in there with him looking for every little sign of any kind of recovery. You know he's not recovering. And now you got some people that neurologically are helping you to understand what you have to embrace. He's not going to walk anymore. He's not going to have children. He's not going to be what you hoped he was going to be. So I couldn't handle this. I went and took a shower, you know. And I found that they had these showers for parents. And so they, nice little locker room for men. So I went in there and all the lights, couldn't get the lights to work. The water would work, couldn't get the lights to work. And so I was staying in the darkness, and I remember the water just pouring down in the shower. And I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know what to think. I didn't know how to act. And I was praying that God would heal David, my son. And I just started thinking about Johnny Erickson's father. Did he ever? It was just like some little story started being told in my mind. Did his father ever pray that his daughter would be used by God? That God's will would be really wonderful in their life? And I remember praying for my kids, Lord, do a great will in my kids. Do a great will in their lives, Lord. Not just something, you don't let's hold on to the end, but don't do something that really makes a difference. I remember that prayer I used to pray, and yeah, his father, her father said, let her be great. Let her do something wonderful. And she's over the Chesapeake Bay over here, and she's having fun at the beach and dives off a platform, and somehow the undercurrents had changed the topography, the sand underneath the thing. She dives into a sand thing. It's maybe 3 feet below the water, and she cracks her neck in two, and she's paralyzed from down all the way down. Can't move a muscle. Can't do anything. What a waste. I start thinking about the books that I read by Johnny Erickson Tada, how she learned how to paint with her mouth. She'd paint, and she sang. That thing about dancing with the Lord. You got to be dead to not be moved by that. I was starting to get kind of like a happy feeling about all the wonderful things she was doing. And then I thought about, I don't want to pray that. I don't want to have to go home and put handicap ramps in my house and, you know, air tubes in my son's and change the tube. Not that I wouldn't do it, but that just wasn't what I had planned. I came to this moment of saying, God, whatever your will is for my son, I know it's for his good and your glory. And I embrace that will. It was a defining moment. Are you receiving anything right now? This came from that moment. It was deposited at that moment. And I felt comforted. I felt like before that time, Satan had a stick in his hand, and even the smallest little detail, he just hit me with it. Oh, hit me with it. Almost like he's laughing. Look what I'm doing. I remember one time Karen was crying out, God, do something! You know, it's like this desperate prayer, you know, God, do something! Seeing your son struggle, and so forth. And something else happened in that shower. So sitting there feeling just really comforted by this, like free, like no one was beating me now. It's like you give in to God, and he didn't let Satan keep beating you. You receive comfort. And it's in any situation. I mean, your situation might be different than mine. He's God of all comfort. And gives us deposits to comfort people in any situation they're in. God spoke a word in my heart and said, when everyone finishes diagnosing David, they all make their conclusions. After all their conclusions come, then I'm going to heal him. And that's exactly what happened. It may have been that same night. We had to leave the hospital and walk down the hallway, and this wonderful, young, brilliant doctor recognizes us in the hall as we're walking to Ronald McDonald House. Just sleep on our bed all the way across the whole room. Have our wonderful whatever it was for breakfast. He says, oh, Mr. Bales. Oh, yeah, what? Comes. I just looked at the most recent MRI, and it's conclusive. Your son is clearly lost. All, it's not just a shadow, it's really a complete, full, and permanent condition of his ever walking again. And here we are, like what? Get away from us. What are you doing? I mean, thanks so much for stopping us and telling us the good news. It's finally final. One by one, we saw doctors surprised by, I said to the team of doctors, I said, what does it mean to walk? When you're walking, what do you have to do to walk? Well, you have to thrust your leg. And it's called thrusting your leg. So if it's back here, if it's paralyzed, you're just back there. But if you thrust forward, you're using all those different mechanics to make it work, right? So I started looking for some thrusting. And saw some wonderful, wonderful things take place. Now, that was our wonderful thing. Johnny Erickson Tata's wonderful thing is that she's seen hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people come to faith in Christ. The fruitfulness of it's all different for everybody else. I'm not trying to give you the formula for how you get healing, because it's comfort we got. Healing was there, but the real comfort was that in this place of having no resources and total weakness, we see that God says, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." It's no longer theoretical. When you are struggling, when you're on that low end of things and having difficulties, you can do things. You can do two things. You can talk a lot, or you can listen a lot. And if you listen, you will hear the voice of God comforting you, assuring you. Even if you have to live in that valley of the shadow of death, he's with you. If you walk through the valley of shadow of death, he's with you. And all things are working together for good to those who love God and the called according to his purposes, who comforts all in troubles, it says. All who are in trouble. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. The greater the suffering, the greater the comfort. And he not only says, if we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. I'm glad I had Christian voices in my mind, in my life at that time. I remember specifically one mentor of mine, dear pastor. We'd been in the hospital for weeks, it seemed like, daily, and sleeping in waiting rooms. And the first time I came back to church, I was going to share that morning, and after the service, this person came up to me, got real close to me, like he's had a big secret. He said, "John," he said, "this is about David, but it's also about you. God's giving you something right now." You know, that seemed like either I was not getting it or he was out of his brain. But he does. He gives us something. Recognize, this is for others. It's like, you know, anybody got top security secret? What do you call it in your business? Anybody like that? You got security? You can't just walk in. You know, so I say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to share the gospel in your business place. I mean, Gordon McDonald used to talk about this. I go down and have lunch with the members, the men of my church, and so I just go into their businesses with them. I thought, well, you're not from D.C. You can't just go into business with somebody. They come meet you at the door, and you know, you check in through something. You can't even go to hospitals anymore. They want to give you a badge, your name, identification. I can't go where you go. You got to go. You're designed to go, perfectly equipped to go, in your world, wherever it is, to go into your world, recognize the things that you have suffered, the things that you have been distressed by. It's for the comfort and ultimately the salvation of other people. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort. which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comforts. I learned something really interesting this last January, a class I was taking on suffering or pain. And it was an insight brought by C.S. Lewis. You know, we say that we think the world's getting bad, but we want to have a world that's comfortable, right? It's a contradiction for us. We say this world's not my home, but I cling to it. I want this world. I want everything in this world. I want it to be good. I enjoy it. I want it. If you say you got 3 days to live, I only got 3 days. You know, instead of 3 days, really? Now think of this. We got 3 days until we're all going to go on a cruise together. No. Hey, really? Really? And guess what? It's all going to be paid for. Really? Hey, he says, C.S. Lewis says, we say how the world's not that great, but we cling to it. You can be 20, 40, 60, 80, 90, 95, 98, 105. You're going to die. Oh, I don't want to die yet. Just a few more minutes. We cling to this world. And so he says, what is suffering? It's God screaming at us. This isn't what you think it's cracked up to be. It's getting us to refocus ourselves, not on this world that's not our home. You know, this world's not my home. We'll say that, and we feel better. We feel like, you know, I've said something really humbling and wonderful. But when it comes to, well, guess what? You get to leave in about an hour. Ooh, I want to stay. I want to live. I want to see. I want to, You know, everything you can possibly see in this life, if you live 500 years, you're going to see just like that in heaven. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We will be changed, and we will see Him the way He sees us. Not through a glass darkly, but face to face. Then we will know Him as we're also known. You know what's waiting for us. You know what's already prepared for us. Jesus wants us to be with Him. And according to His will, when our mission is finished, when our apostolic mission is finished, and our work is done, He's got a place for us to be. We're going to go out and we're going to have a work day. We're going to work really hard on this church. And some of those things, we couldn't quite get those stumps out over there on the backside. We're going to give you a pickaxe and some, you know, gloves. And we're going to dig down until you can finally pull that stump out of there. It's going to be really hard. But man, we got a dinner prepared. You can't believe. Really? I think I'll come. It's God shouting at us. You think this is world so great? Look at this trouble. Look at this suffering. Look at this difficulty. I'm bringing you to a place where this isn't there. You need to reorient yourself to where you're headed and what your expectations are, what comfortable means. He laughs. You feel comfortable? He laughs. Malcolm Muggeridge talking about those cathedrals in Europe. They're so high and glorious. They lift to the skies. We think, what a great thing we've built for God. God, the gargoyles go, what a joke, you idiots. There's the heavens. You want to be comfortable? Or you want to be comforted and a minister of comfort to others? Glory to God.